Mark, Bill, and Sarah.
I'm gonna call Sandy and see what she's doing tomorrow.
I'm going to York this weekend.
You gotta go early?
82 miles an hour.
Exactly, all the way there. 88.
Time you gotta go over there.
I'll second that.
Did you do your Friday?
I won't take my tour.
Did you take your Friday?
We did.
How was it?
Cool.
You don't have shoes?
Thanks.
Yeah, good.
No grass is brought back at home.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Hope everybody had a nice Christmas yesterday. I don't know if your power went out, our power went out. I know Terry and Gary's power went out, but it came back. Like 10:30, quarter 11, something like that, but, so it was a nice candlelit Christmas at our house. Kinda nice. Couple announcements in the bulletin. We're still collecting the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And also, if you wanted to give to the tornado victims, I know the rebuild is starting to begin there. January 12th, ladies outing, meet at the church, 10:15. January 19th, church luncheon, that's here at the church, right? That's a Sunday, I imagine, right? And then a business meeting on the 23rd, right after the service, and we'll vote on the budget. And there's copies of the budget in the back if you needed one. But that's it for announcements. Do we have anything else that needs to get announced? Okay. And then Gary, you're gonna read our scripture for us? Okay. Well, let me pray to open our service, and then Gary will read for us. Our Father and our God, we invoke your holy name, and we've gathered in the great name of Jesus to come and worship you, to hear a word from you. And Lord, we need the help of your Spirit. So we pray that each and every one will be filled and prepared and ready to meet with you. And for that, Lord, we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 148, verses 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away.
Turn in your hymnals to hymn number 15 and stand, please.
Sweet.
Well, as you guys know, the plate's in the back, but I do like to pray for the offering. Our Father and our God, we acknowledge that everything we have, Lord, you just supply us so abundantly with every need, Lord, that we have. And Lord, it is a joy to give back just a portion what you've given to us with our tithes, with our offerings. And Lord, we just pray your blessing on the gift and the giver. We ask for wisdom and how to use these funds in a way that brings you honor and that advances the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Turn in your hymnals to hymn number 117 and stand, please.
So Karen and I were sticking around after Friday, after you guys left, and we were getting the lights put off and whatnot, and I was going through the hymnal with Karen, and I said, well, you know, there's so many hymns about Christmas and the Magi and whatnot that we don't know. And so we were going through them, and we're like, that one's too hard, that one's too hard. And then that one popped up, and Karen goes, I know how to sing that. So it's just different words to an old familiar tune, which is kind of nice, and I do like the words to that. It is time for praises and testimonies. And Karen and I are excited. We get to go down to see my son and daughter-in-law and their kids today. So we were invited down. So looking forward to that. And both Emmy and Elliot, because Terry called me out because I keep talking about my grandson instead of my granddaughter. But you're going down to see them both. So how about you? Anything you'd like to praise God for this morning? Yeah, Steve?
This season of Christmas really means a lot to Christians. But you know, it has affected the entire world. And so I just pray that God opens the hearts of those that don't understand Christmas. Yeah. Let them know what it really, truly means.
Yeah. Yes, Karen?
I just have to praise, pretty much echoing that, just the Christmas season celebrating Christ's coming and you can't just leave it there. You have to go to, you know, his death on the cross and then Easter, resurrection.
Yes.
So it's just a wonderful time to celebrate what he's done for us.
Amen. That's good. Yeah, Betty.
I praise God that I got to see another Christmas.
Amen.
Everything was fine.
Amen. Any others? We have a lot to praise God for. You'll think I'm in some other place when you hear what I'm going to preach today, but I'm actually very full of joy and very full of praises. But yeah, it's a wonderful time. The most wonderful time of year, they say, right? But as far as prayer requests go, I have, of course, Nate and Sheila on here. Nate and I talked on Monday. Things are going well. He has some folks coming in from Norway to preach with them. I think they're still there. And then when he drops them off at the airport, another person's coming in from, I think he's from South Carolina, that Nate's done street ministry with before. So that was a little bit of an encouragement to have some folks come in and minister with them. It's always nice to have brothers and sisters there with you. But he did ask us to pray. He sent me a text early this morning, said that his pastor in Belize, Gideon, and his wife, Maylin, are sick. They have an adult kid, well, teenage kids, and it sounds like everybody's got a fever and a cough. So he asked us to pray for them. I still have Barb Walker and the family on here with the passing there of Roger. And then Becky, forgive me, I didn't bring my note with me, but the lady that we're praying for that was in the car accident, what's her name?
Christy.
It's Christy. I was close. I was trying to remember. So we'll continue to pray for Christy. And then I know a lot of folks are traveling. That's part of the reason why we're kind of low on count today. We got people traveling and family came up to visit and whatnot. So we'll pray for that too. But do you have anything? Yeah, Terry?
I'd like prayer for the salvation of our kids.
Yep.
And for Megan and Hannah.
Yep.
Hannah seems to be finding a path for her future.
Yeah.
Megan's still struggling, but
yeah.
I'm hoping that the Lord leads them.
In time, yeah. Took me a long time to figure anything out, I'll tell you that right now. I was dating Karen. We started dating when I was 19. I didn't have a car driver's license. Karen taught me how to drive. I didn't have a license until I was like in my 20s. So, yeah, we'll pray for Megan. anything else for prayer? Betty?
Pray for all the people that have lost family members and friends past
year. Yeah. Yeah.
Pray for my mom. She's not feeling well.
Okay. What's her first name?
Phyllis.
That was my grandmother's name. Good name. People don't use that one very much anymore.
I know. Yeah. I forgot a phrase. I got to see my mom. It's
oh, that's right.
Almost 3 years, I think, since I saw her last.
Been a long time. Longer for me, I think. I don't know. I can't remember last time I saw your mom.
She's really taking COVID seriously and not leaving and doing anything. So she didn't even really want company down, but I forced my way down.
Yeah. I gave her mom a hug, and she goes, "Are you vaccinated?" I said, "I am. I'm vaccinated." So. But it was nice to visit.
Yeah.
Yeah. That was starting not to run on with tales here, but it was really bizarre to Karen and I that Barb had Roger's funeral in Walkersville, but where she did the interment was, there's a path from that graveyard that went to a redhead's house that I used to go and try to hang out with. So we grew up right around the corner from that graveyard. That was like my backyard stomping ground. So that's why we stopped by and saw her mom. But I was just like, wow, I haven't been here in forever. Anything else for prayer? Well, let's go to the Lord with these things. I know you have things a little too personal, we always do, to really voice them. So I'll let you mentally lift up those unspoken prayers, and then I'll go through the list with us. Our Father and our God, we come to you by the great name of Jesus. And Lord, what a joy it is to know that our prayers are heard because of that cross, because the veil's been torn top to bottom. You tell us to come boldly into your presence, and that's what we're doing, Lord. So I ask that you just hear the prayers of your people at this time. Our Father, we pray for Nate and Sheila, our missionaries there in Belize. We pray a continued favor, Lord, as they go forth heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Watch over them and their children. And Father, for Gideon and Maylin, Lord, and their family, Lord, fever, coughs. Father, we pray that you'd heal them quickly. Gideon is a faithful servant there in that country, and Lord, they need him in the pulpit. So I just pray you'd just bring relief to the family quickly. Father, we pray for Barb Walker and the extended family as they continue to mourn the passing of Roger. And Lord, we just thank you that he had faith, demonstrated faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for Christy as she continues to recover from this very, very serious car accident. We pray again for mercy, for a healing touch. And Father, we pray for all those that are traveling, Lord, many within our congregation here. Karen and I will be traveling this afternoon. We just pray that you give us safety on the roads. And Father, we do pray for Gary and Terry's children, Lord, for salvation specifically, Lord, that you draw them into the kingdom. Father, I pray for my own children. Lord, I don't see evidence of saving faith in many of them. Father, so I know Becky would ask us to pray for her kids. So, Lord, we just collectively lift up our families to you and ask you to lead them and direct them and draw them all the way into the kingdom. Father, we pray specifically for Megan and Hannah. Lord, it seems like you've given some good direction where Hannah is to be heading, Lord, as she exits high school. So thank you for that. Megan needs some direction from you, but they both just need your presence, Lord, your protection, your guidance. So we pray for that. And Father, Betty has asked us to pray for the families that have lost loved ones this year. And Lord, a lot of death, we know, especially with the pandemic and everything. So we pray you'd be there to comfort these families. Lord, help them to put their hope in you and the future, a resurrection through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray for Sharon's mother, Phyllis. Lord, just be with her. Lord, help her and heal her. Father, we've prayed for these things as we thought we should, but we know and acknowledge that you alone are altogether wise. You see the beginning to the end. You know it all. So, Father, we ask your perfect will to be done, and we'll rest in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn in your hymnals to 325 and stand, please.
Whiter than snow, now wash me.
The main text I'm going to have for today is Old Testament book of Ezra in chapter 3, if you want to read along. I'll be reading out of the New King James here. And I told you a moment ago that I'm really filled with joy to echo Brother Steve that it's Christmas season. It's a beautiful, joyful time. But this sermon I'm going to preach, I got in the car today. I said, I don't know if the sermon is just for me or somebody needed to hear this. But I went to prepare the sermon on Christmas Eve. I was off that day on my day job. And I almost read the entire Bible. I was reading and reading, looking, Lord, what do you want me to preach? I'm not into a book, you know, that we're going through quite yet. And I didn't get anything from the Lord. I got a lot out of the Word. You always get something out of the Word, but just no direction. And then Christmas Day, I went back to my study, and this is what the Lord laid on my heart. So this is what I'm going to pray. I think it came out of my own experience, because I woke up Christmas Eve morning, and as soon as my eyes opened, I thought and I knew, and I told myself, Larry, you're depressed. And I was. I'm not depressed now. And the Lord showed me some things I'll share with you, but I was. And from time to time, we all can experience that. And especially in the Christmas season, a lot of people go through depression between Christmas, New Year's, on into the new year. I think some of it might be because there's so much hype around Christmas and the lights and the festivity, and then it's kind of all over and it's put away into boxes, and we're left with another, 3.5 months or so before spring finally pops up the snowdrops and the crocus and all that. And so some of it might be that, just seasonally related, but I do know I've talked to other folks before that go through that. Our Christmas traditions, they contain hints of the sorrow in the soul. And there's songs like O Come, O Come, Emmanuel that we sing at Advent season. And the tone of that song, it has a sad flavor to it. And it's talking about the Old Testament. We could look back and say, well, this is Israel. They were waiting for a coming Messiah, and he came at Christmas. But it's also a song that's talking about us as Christians, the true Israel of God, and how we are really, you know, in captivity, waiting for Jesus to come and ransom us up and out of this fallen world into the glory that's held out for us. One of the stanzas of that song, and a couple stanzas have been added since the original writing of that song, but it goes like this. It says, O come thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And it's tucked away within the lyrics of that song and others, is this idea that, you know, even though we're filled with joy because we've come to Christ savingly, yet we navigate a world that's full of problems. It's full of sin. It's full of brokenness. You think of the song we sang at Christmas time, and it's not, I'll confess to you, it's not one of my favorite Christmas songs. Maybe because it is kind of a dirge of sorts, but I heard the bells on Christmas Day, where Longfellow, the poet, wrote the poem, and somebody set it to music later. But you know, he's writing that poem out of the angst in his heart. His wife had died tragically in an accident, and he did not want his son to go off into battle in the Civil War, but his son went off into battle. I think he became a lieutenant, and he got shot, and the bullet grazed his spine, and he didn't die, but Longfellow had to nurse his son back to health. And with that sadness of heart and seeing the country polarized and ripped in two, the song comes forth, you know. And the despair in that song, he says, in despair I bowed my head. There's no peace on earth, I said, for hate's strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But we know the end of the song. he looks to a God who's above the trials and tribulation of life. And then we sing a song. We sang it just a week or so ago, and it has that haunting blue note in the melody, let all mortal flesh keep silent, which doesn't really have downer verses to it, but the whole of the song is hauntingly blue. We sang it, and I leaned over to my wife when we did a week or two ago, and I said, the blue note. It's the blue note that's tucked away in our hymnals. One of the lines of that hymn says, ponder nothing earthly minded. And that's why the lyrics are uplifting, because we're to take our mind off of things on this earth for a moment. He says, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth our full homage to demand. In other words, lift your eyes off planet earth and put them on Jesus and pay him homage. Pay him the worship that he's due. So I'm going to look at singing the blues in worship service. And again, we're going to look at Ezra chapter 3. And let me pray for the word. I'll give you a little background before I read it so it makes better sense as we look at it. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pray your blessing on your word. And Lord, help me, Lord, as we read your word, which is pure and perfect, Lord, help me to expound on it to hopefully bring understanding, and then, Lord, for us to import the gospel, which is our only hope. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage in Ezra 3, the nation's been carried off into captivity because they've broken covenant with Yahweh, with God. And after all those years, 70 years go by, and they begin to come back in. Not everybody came back, but they came back in waves, and Ezra's the priest who led one of the waves to return. And as they come back, they find that the enemy has destroyed just about everything, and the temple has been destroyed. And you remember Nehemiah was downcast because he had heard news. The walls were broken down. Nehemiah was brought back to help build the walls. Well, Ezra's here, and now in chapter 3 of Ezra, they've returned, and they're beginning to do the rebuild, and they have the foundation done. And so they call for a public worship service to praise God because the foundation had been built. And this is what it says. This is Ezra chapter 3, and I'm going to read from 10 to 13. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, quote, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel, unquote. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Adam Clark, in his commentary, helps us to understand why those who had seen the old temple were sad of heart at this, what was supposed to be a praise service, and they're singing the blues. Adam Clark says, they saw that the glory had departed from Israel. In their circumstances, it was impossible to build such a house as the first temple was. And had this been even possible, still it would have been greatly inferior, because it wanted for the Ark of the Covenant and the heavenly fire, the mercy seat, the heavenly manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, the divine Shekinah, the spirit of prophecy, and most probably the Urim and Thummim. So there was so much lacking, and that's what dragged their hearts down, was they saw that a rebuilding was taking place, but this is not the temple of my childhood. This is nothing close to what we once had. And they're sad of heart. And it's an interesting worship service where you have half the congregation praising God and half of them weeping and moaning in sorrow. And in one sense, every church gathering is like that gathering, Because, you know, we don't know every little thing that's going on in each other's lives. We share a lot. We pray for each other. But the depths of people that come to church sad, and I don't know what's going on in their life, but they need to come and hear a word from the Lord. And so it's always a mixed congregation, much like what we see in Ezra chapter 3. A lot of what I want to share with you is inspired. I was reading the first chapter from Otis Moss III, who wrote a book called, it's really for preachers, but I'll let you read some of it with me. It's called Blue Note Preaching in a Post-Soul World, Finding Hope in an Age of Despair, published by Westminster John Knox Press. This gentleman put out the first chapter hoping you'd buy the book. So I'm purchasing the book, but I read the first chapter and I thought it was really, really good. Otis Moss, and I hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly, he's not a preacher from old. He's a preacher right now. And he preaches, he's an African American preaching to predominantly an African American culture and congregation. So you'll get a little bit of that flavor in what he's writing. And what he's talking to his congregation is, here in America, with all that we've gone through with the political turmoil and the Black Lives Matters and the riots and the protests and all that's going on, he writes into that. He injects these thoughts into that scene. And what he did was he took Ezra 3 and he translated it himself, almost like a paraphrase in his words. And I liked what he did with verse 13 of this worship service in Ezra. He translates it like this: "No one could distinguish between the gospel shout and the blues moan. No one could distinguish between the gospel shout and the blues moan because the people made so much noise. The sound could be heard far away." And he writes in that book, he says, "One generation shouting because they had not seen the former, another generation moaning because they remembered what happened in the past. A generational paradox, a challenge. One group trying to teach the blues, another group that was just ready to shout on Sunday. Here you have this generational paradox wrapped up in this particular text. A blues moan and a gospel shout. I contend that if we are to reclaim the best of the preaching tradition, then we must learn what I call the blue note gospel. Before you get to your resurrection shout, you must pass by the challenge and the pain called Calvary." And in that book, he begins to talk about, especially in the African-American culture in America, how people that gave their life to Christ would come to Sunday and worship. Also, many of them were the ones who formed the American blues music, of which Karen and I are fans. We like to listen to the blues now and again, and my wife will recognize the lyrics of a song I'm going to read you by T-Bone Walker, who wrote a song that I think really parallels with Ezra 3, and you probably know this song, maybe not. Stormy Monday, it was a big hit for T-Bone Walker. And the lyrics go like this. He says, "They call it Stormy Monday, but Tuesday is just as bad." That's the blues, right? "Wednesday's worse, and Thursday's also sad. Yeah, the eagle flies on Friday, and Saturday I go out to play. Sunday, I go to church. I kneel down and pray. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy, my heart's in misery. Crazy about my baby. Yes, send her home to me." That's just the heart cry of somebody saying, "I'm living through pain, a relationship that's been ripped apart, and I'm navigating a blue note life right now." Because we don't walk that way forever, but we go through our seasons. And I like, he goes, "But on Sunday, I'm in church, and what am I doing? I'm crying out to God for mercy." That's what I'm doing. To the God of mercy, I'm crying out for mercy. Otis Moss continues in that book and says, "The pain of the week is connected to the sacred service of Sunday, There's no strict line of demarcation between the existential weariness of the disenfranchised person of color and the sacred disciplines of prayer, worship, and service to humanity. This blue note is a challenge to preaching and to the church. Can preaching recover a blues sensibility and dare speak with authority in the midst of tragedy? America is living Stormy Monday, but the pulpit is preaching Happy Sunday. The world is experiencing the blues, and pulpiteers are dispensing excessive doses of non-prescribed Prozac sermons with severe ecclesiastical and theological side effects. I think that's a really keen observation. You know how you prevent yourself from preaching those kind of sermons? Preach right through books of the Bible. You'll avoid the extremes because God tends to guide us right to where we need to be, hitting the high notes of the gospel, hitting the low notes of personal misery. It covers all the bases. So confessing our blues in the depths of our troubles, right? I was reading somewhere that somewhere in the area of 60 of the Psalms are really painful cries, really, of the blues, really. And a lot of those were penned by David in his circumstances, crying out to God like T-Bone Walker for mercy. It's right there in the scripture. And here's one, Psalm 137. I just want to read four verses from it. And let me give you the context of this psalm. So this is not after Ezra has taken a group back and they're doing the rebuilding. This is after they've first been taken away into captivity by brutal forces. And the Bible doesn't really shine any, you know, hide any of it. It's very, very violent what takes place. Rachel weeping for her children is a passage about that experience. And so they're carried off by these brute forces, these brutes, these nations. And the captors, the ones who took them captive, knew that these Jews had marvelous choirs. If you know the songs, which are psalms, of ascent, they would sing these psalms on their pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. And they're beautiful songs. And their captors knew about that. And so they asked them to sing a song. And this is where this Psalm 137 comes from. And listen to what it says. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's the response. You're asking, how can we sing when our families have just been ripped apart, when we're in the midst of this trial, when we've been taken away from Zion to a foreign land? How can we sing praise to God? If they could sing anything, it would have been the blues at that moment. But their captors wanted songs of mirth. Professor of Westminster Theological and the host of White Horse Inn, Michael Horton, wrote an article called Singing the Blues with Jesus. And in that article he writes, why is it that in our churches, in the preaching that avoids sin, suffering, the cross and death, and the music that is always upbeat and seems so alien to the blue note, that one finds in the Psalms and the church growth that always targets the upwardly mobile suburbs, and in the celebrations that cannot seem to come to grips with the tragedy of death and the common curse that has invoked it, we seem to follow the world in refusing to face the music. We aren't morbid when we take sin, suffering, and death seriously as Christians. Rather, we can face these tough realities head on because we know that they've been decisively confronted by our captain. They have not lost their power to harm, but they have lost their power to destroy us. This biblical piety is not morbid because it doesn't end at the cross, but it also doesn't avoid it. It goes through the cross to the resurrection. This is why the Christian gospel alone is capable of refuting both denial and despair. The hope of the gospel gives us the freedom to expose the wound of our human condition because it provides the cure. And that's the point. That's the crux of the matter. The story of redemption begins really in ages past, before anything was even created, quite honestly, in God's mind. But the story is threefold. It's God creating everything good and creating mankind and saying, this is very good. And then we fall from that in sin, and we navigate that world that's been impacted by sin all of our days until we go to be with the Lord. And ultimately, the redemption is universal. It's cosmic. The world itself will be redeemed. And when Jesus returns, all will be made right. And we're caught in that in-between period where Jesus has definitively accomplished redemption through his living, his dying, his resurrection, his ascension. And yet, even though he gives us the gift of the Spirit, the gift of new life in Christ, yet we find ourselves navigating a world that is very broken, incredibly broken, as you well know. So where do we turn? Where do we turn in this broken world, especially if you wake up one particular day and say, you know what, I'm depressed today? You turn to the Man of Sorrows. Is who you turn to. And I want to emphasize that because sometimes we read this verse and we fly past it so quickly and we don't really stop to think, did you hear what Isaiah just said? That Jesus himself is a man of sorrows. This isn't disrespectful, but I could almost vernacularly say he's a blues man. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, speaking of Christ, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Imagine that Isaiah, as he's writing these servant songs in Isaiah, he's describing who the Messiah would be in his earthly ministry. And you say, well, how would you characterize him? Well, if I had to sum it up, I'd say he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. That's quite a thing. And I want to take us to John 11 with that thought in mind, because Jesus never, ever shied away from painful situations. And by the way, beloved, he won't shy away from yours either. Regardless of what the circumstance is or what brought it to be, Jesus will not shy away from that when we call out to him. But in John 11, very well-known passage, verse 32, at the death of Lazarus, it says, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How'd you like to have somebody tell you that? I mean, think about that. A man of sorrows. Think of how that would impact. Now remember, he purposely delayed his going because he was going to do a miracle. That doesn't take away from the fact of how painful that would have been to hear from his dear friend, Mary. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. It says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, that groan in the spirit, the idea, and you've probably done it before, you've heard it, it's always hard to hear somebody do that uncontrollable, unexpected convulsion of pain that comes out with some type of a grunt. And I've heard it many times at funerals, when it finally dawns on somebody what's happened and that person's not coming back, and just almost bewailing, but it's just that little snort of a grunt that pops out because they couldn't control it. If they could have controlled it, they wouldn't have let it pop out, but there it is. And that's where Jesus is when he sees Mary, who he loves, Martha, who he loves, the Jews there, and everybody's weeping because Lazarus has died. It says, and he said, "Where have you laid them? Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And it was noticed. I don't think Jesus squeezed out tears. Jesus, who grunted in the bemoans of his soul of what he saw, what was going on, the death of Lazarus, whom he also loved. And when the people saw him do this, John writes, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him. See how he loved.'" Our Lord entered into the depths of human travail and pain. He experienced it all. He truly was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Romans 12:15 tells us as Christians that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to weep with those who weep. You know, last Monday I was holding a widow who was weeping, you know, and weeping with her. And that's what we're called to do. And sometimes we don't have to say anything to anybody. It's just being there and just entering into their grief, you know, being willing to enter into that pain, much like we see Jesus model in John 11. Interesting, I told you there's maybe some 60 or so psalms that are lamentations. They're mournful psalms. And Jesus knew them. When Jesus on the cross, he pulls from the Psalter a psalm of lamentation. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's Psalm 22. Jesus knew that psalm. And it's important for us to know those psalms, to know those passages that we can turn to when we're going through a down day, when we're singing the blues. Sing them with Jesus, because he understands all of that. Matter of fact, there's a song we sing where the lyrics of the hymn go, "There's not an hour that he's not near us. No night so dark but his love can cheer us. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like lowly Jesus." Lowly Jesus, the man of sorrow. No, there's not one. No, not one. And now that he is exalted, he's assumed his office as our high priest. He's always available. He's always making intercession for you and me. And he's always available for us to beckon, to come to at the depths of our pain. And he understands. I believe if we could hear him at times, he probably snorts a groanful snort and weeps with us as we go through the travails of life. Hebrews 4 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Then it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's exactly what T-Bone Walker's blues song's talking about. So down, I don't know what to do. Sunday, I drop to my knees in church. I say, "Mercy, mercy, Lord, have mercy on me." That's exactly what Hebrews is talking about. Douglas Guthius, I'm sure I'm pronouncing that man's last name, forgive me, Douglas, incorrectly, I'm sure. He wrote an article in Modern Reformation called "Lament as Apologetic for Christianity." Apologetic just means giving a defense, you know, convincing people of the truthfulness of Christianity, if I can put it in those words. And he likens it to, or not likens it to, but he inserts the laments, the blue days, into that and says, no, we have something to say to a hurting world when we're going through that. And this is what he writes, a little piece of the article. He says, while lecturing to a class of undergraduates about the nature and history of Christianity at a secular institution in 2016, a skeptical student asked me the toughest question about Christianity. How could I believe in God when there is so much suffering in the world that God could have alleviated or prevented? That's a tough question. Maybe you've been asked that. Well, he writes, I said this. I feel this myself. You see, my wife, who's only 61, has dementia. She was a writer and editor. She edited every one of my 11 books. Now she cannot read or write or edit. She will die of her disease, which will only get worse. We suffer through this knowing that suffering has meaning because Jesus Christ suffered the worst death possible on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that suffering was the redemption of the world. Therefore, our suffering has meaning since we are followers of Jesus. We also look forward to restoration in the afterlife. Recently, my wife and I went out to dinner, and I proposed a toast to the afterlife. To the afterlife. And then he goes on and writes, Christianity is a worldview to understand, a creed to confess, the way of true worship, and a Christ-filled journey for life and death. It is compellingly a rational system of thought, and one that gives existential meaning to all of life, suffering included. I have never come across anything like the religion of Jesus the Christ. Yes, there are other monotheistic worldviews, Judaism and Islam, but they lack the suffering divine servant of biblical religion as their object of worship. Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoist, the other religions offer sages, but no suffering saviors. Our Lord didn't just call us to live out our own personal Via Dolorosa, road of suffering. Jesus entered into this world and walked it before us. And as we walk it, and he went all the way to the cross, to a grave, and then to resurrection into the sky, as the old hymn says. And so he calls us to do the exact same thing. And as we walk our Via Dolorosa, our pathway of pain, all the way to the grave, which is where we will go, out the other side, Jesus leads us all the way. He is the great comforting high priest of our soul. So, wrap up thoughts. I thought to myself, well, it's all true and marvelous. Do you have any advice for those that are lamenting? Somebody that woke up today and said, you know what, I'm depressed. A couple things I jotted down, and this is just obviously straight out of Scripture. One, I would say, give yourself permission to sorrow. Give yourself permission to lament. Too many churches nowadays want to do away with all of that. You know, somebody dies, it's a celebration. We don't allow anybody to have the right to be sorrowful and to lament over things. Even if not death, it might be just broken relationships, a broken world, a hurting situation. I'm in a horrible industry as far as the things we see, and once in a while my adjusters call me weeping because of what they're dealing with. And I'm like, I know it's hard. It's a broken world, and it's a painful thing you got to go out and take care of. It's hard. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, you know, unknowing, ignorant brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And there, Paul isn't telling the church of Thessalonica that they weren't allowed to sorrow. He says, I understand you're going to sorrow. That's okay, you have permission to sorrow, but do not sorrow as the rest of the world that has no hope. You have hope. It's okay to lament directly to God. Read the Psalms. Read the book of Lamentations. I read that again yesterday. I hadn't read Lamentations in quite a while. That is quite a book. There was parts of that book I thought, well, I'm going to go ahead and quote this. And I thought, that's almost so ugly, I'm not going to quote it. You can read it today. Read chapter 2, verse 11. It's like, whoa. But, you know, Jeremiah, after he saw the nation, not listen to the call of God and to carry it off, he writes the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 5:15 says, the joy of our heart has ceased. That's depression. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. That's an individual really lamenting on behalf of the nation that the joy is gone. The dancing's no longer. Now we just weep and wail. Here's a practical thing that God tells me often, is you got to move on from the past. If there's things in the past that weigh you down and depress you, you got to move on. In my little business world, I take on all the mess that nobody else can handle, and I have a reputation for that. And I had a bigwig the other day in a meeting said, I heard you take these messy things, and how do you do that? I said, well, I tell people I don't have a time machine. I can't get in a little time machine and go back 2 months and make everything that happened before it came to me right. I agree with you. It's ugly. I understand why you're angry. All I could do is start with today. God's in today. and I can help you now. And then when tomorrow becomes today, I can be there for you then. Because God's in that today as well. But you don't want to go dredging up the past and feeling woeful over things that happened way back there somewhere. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. That's so key. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Secondly, I think as some of these articles I was reading, I think we really do need to root our hope in that glorious future that's promised to us. The sadness and the things that we see that bother us at the depths of our soul and family and rifts and protests and riots and all that we see in this country, the COVID virus and all the fear factor with that, all that's going to be done one day. That's not going to go on. That's not our eternal home. That's what we're navigating now with the help of our great high priest. Eventually, that will all be made right. Romans 8 says, for we know that the whole creation groans, labors with birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In that text, Paul speaks of that we don't wait to be unclothed. It's kind of a strange way to put that, isn't it? You always have to explain that to people that don't know the Bible, but you guys know that. We're not waiting to shirk off this mortal coil and fly upward. That's not the end of the destiny that we have, although Paul says it's better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He says we look to be further clothed. He's talking about our new glorified bodies when Jesus returns. That's the hope we have. That not only that, but the whole creation will be made over right. Right? I had a friend of mine told me in the new creation there won't be onions, because he hated onions. He always said, I love onions. He goes, that's a product of the fall, Larry. They won't be here in the new heavens, the new earth. But I digress. And here's another one, and you know this text, but it's so important, and I fall into this all the time. Be very careful of what you let your mind stew in. I'm a cook. I love to cook. And when you make a stew, you got to make it early, because you want those flavors to mingle. You want that stew to be delicious, and you can't throw that together and cook it for 15 minutes and pop it out and have it taste like anything. It needs to sit in there and stew. And we do that with our minds. we stew on things. We have to be very careful, because if we stew on the wrong things, it can really pull us away from God. It can really bring us into a self-made depression. And Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." In other words, stew on that. Not this other stuff. It doesn't mean you ignore the problems you got to deal with, but that's not where you put all the vegetables in the pot and let it stew. It's on the good. It's on the good. And then this is what the Lord dealt with me. I had somewhat of a self-made depression. I told you at the start of this that I woke up, as soon as I opened my eyes, I thought, I'm depressed. And I was. And God dealt with me. And dealt with me through an article I read by Carrie Hahn in Table Talk magazine, the December issue. She wrote an article. It was entitled, kind of caught my eye, "Entitlement When Grace Isn't Grace." Entitlement. We live in an entitlement culture, guys. Everybody thinks they're entitled to everything. But entitlement is that sense that I have what's coming to me. And this is what she wrote. She says, "This sinful attitude of entitlement may surface in our lives when we see God give gifts of common grace either to unbelievers or to brothers and sisters in Christ. We take out that measuring stick almost instinctively as we compare our lot in life to theirs." You ever do that? That's what I was doing. You take out your measuring stick and you compare your lot in life to somebody else's. "Though we may be unaware of it, we often calculate a threshold level of suffering and deprivation below which God should not bring us. And if and when he does, the proud and entitled heart cries out in bitter protest. Of course, we expect some suffering in life and don't expect to complete our sojourn here unscathed, but surely God would never allow too much suffering and deprivation in the life of his beloved children. Would he?" And she writes, "Since a sinful sense of entitlement is rooted in a prideful heart that sees grace no longer as grace, but as one's due, setting out to dethrone an entitlement mentality is a daunting task. The sin of pride often feels like a trick birthday candle. Just when we think we've got it extinguished, it flares up again." I like the way she put that. I'm a simple man. I thought, I've had those trick birthday candles. And we try to put out the flame of pride, and there it comes again. And she makes the distinction in that article between special grace and common grace. And that's kind of theological terms, but if I can just bring it down to the lower shelf. Special grace would be the grace that we receive in salvation. You know, God gave us the gift of repentance and faith. We embrace Christ by that faith, turn from our sins, and we're brought into the fold. Not everybody is in the fold, and not everybody will be. But God dispenses common grace to everybody. The Bible says that he makes the rain to fall and the righteous and the unrighteous alike, right? Your unbelieving neighbor has tomatoes growing and they might be redder than yours. And that's where the rub comes, according to Carrie Hahn, is that at times we look at other people's lives, maybe even unbelievers, and think, why do they get to live like that? And God's called me to live this life over here. And what we begin to trick ourselves with is to think that we are deserving of anything. And we stop looking at the gifts that God did give us. We stop being thankful for them, and we stop seeing them as gifts. And as she says, grace is no longer grace. It's my due. And that is sinful at the core. And so, I don't know if you ever struggled with that. That's where I was. And God dealt with me. The cure to an entitled heart is really, if you have that mentality, is to turn to the Man of Sorrows. Isn't that the answer to just about everything? Philippians 2 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's saying a lot, that I'm to live every day of my life esteeming others as better than myself, as more deserving of God's grace than I, you know, that kind of a thing. That we're not to puff ourselves up above people and look down our nose at folks. And then he takes us to the ultimate example, right? Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. 2 Corinthians has something very similar in chapter 8. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. Carrie Hahn goes on in that article and says, our Lord and friend embodied in his earthly life the exact opposite of a sense of entitlement. He actually did deserve all that he had, yet he freely chose to set it aside. We, on the other hand, do not deserve all that we have or wish we had, yet we strive after it as though we do. But our prideful, entitled hearts become more beautifully humble as we behold our humble Savior. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The conclusion. Remember that group of people that went to see the foundation of the temple, the new temple? Wasn't as glamorous as the old temple. Some were praising God. Some were called to praise God, but instead they sang the blues when they saw it. In that same generation, God rose up the prophet Haggai. And God spoke to Haggai, who's contemporary with Ezra, in chapter 2, speaking of that temple that they were moaning and crying about, and said, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. That's the key. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to, and here's a title for Christ that we sing at Christmas time, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, he means in this new temple that you bemoan, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Why? Because Jesus came to that temple. Jesus came, the great Emmanuel, who's God with us in our presence. Jesus, who said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus leaves us with his peace. And one last word. One day we will live in the reality of Revelation 21. And it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a holy bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." I told Doug, our local funeral home director, at a funeral, I said, "Doug, you're going to be out of a job one day." And he says, "I'll be a party planner in heaven instead. And blues musicians will be out of a job as well. There'll be nothing to be sorrowful over." Let me close with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth and reality of the gospel. And Lord, how that impacts us and is injected into the sorrowful days that we have, Lord, bringing us hope, bringing us light, bringing us peace, bringing us your very presence. Lord, I pray that we, if we do wake up in a sad tone one day, Lord, that you'd quickly remind us of the truths that we shared today. And Lord, we are thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn in your hymnals to 340 and stand, please.
Lord, Jesus, my Lord, my Lord. blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
You heard what happened in Manchester.